Amen. Thank you, Megan. Would you take your Bibles and open them once again to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our time. The Ten Commandments, our children through third grade. You may be dismissed. Our children through third grade, you can go. The junior church staff will meet you back there in the back of the auditorium while the rest of us take our Bibles and turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 20. We begin today then here the second commandment. The second commandment through the ages really has been a commandment which has been one that has endured great debate throughout the years. Let's read it together, if we could please, beginning in verse 4. We'll read through the first part of verse 5. The Bible here says, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." And that commandment, part of it, the second commandment now, has been a subject of great debate through the years. The ancient Jews, for example, those who were just after the exile when the land had been overrun first by the Assyrians and then later by the Babylonians, those ancient exiled Jews thought that this particular text forbid the image of anything. Any kind of image or picture or painting was forbidden by the second commandment. In modern times, those who are Amish or the Mennonites have adopted this. And so if you go to an Amish community, for example, I think there are some down in Iowa maybe or over in Wisconsin. I don't know if we have any here in Minnesota or not. If you were to go to those communities, they would find it highly offensive, for example, if you took out your camera and started taking pictures of them. Because many of them would find that a violation of Exodus chapter 20. If you were to go to an Amish or to a Mennonite assembly and you were to be there on a given Lord's Day and you were to fellowship with them, it's highly unlikely that they would ask you following the service to pick up their new church pictorial directory. Because that would be a violation of Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment. But really, that's a misguided interpretation. Some have looked at this particular command and have argued this, that the second commandment prohibits religious paintings or statues or film or DVD that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in any way, or that might show, for example, the hand of God writing on Belteshazzar's palace wall after God judged him and told him that he was found wanting and that he was going to die. Any kind of image or remake of that in painting or sculpture or film or DVD, any of that would be, of course, a violation of the second commandment. This is how some argue. My alma mater, Bob Jones University, holds a priceless collection of religious art. If you're ever on the campus, or if you've been on the campus, you may have been to the museum of art that is there. It is renowned worldwide by those who study such things as being the greatest collection in the Western Hemisphere of religious art. And when you walk in there, you'll find sculptures and paintings from as early as the 11th century, I think up until the 18th or the 19th century. And since it's all of a religious nature, all of it has something to do with something in God's Word. And you'll find when you're on the campus, a great many of those pieces of art have something to do specifically with our Lord. From the time of His birth all the way through the Ascension, and any and every event in between is depicted in some way or another in an art form. One picture among many there that is a favorite among many students and those who go to the gallery shows a picture of a young boy who is obviously Jesus. And he's an apprentice in a workshop. His father is there working with his tools in a workshop that his dad, Joseph, would have had. And there's the young lad, Jesus. And it's a really interesting picture because it has lights and shadows in it. And it draws your attention. It's a pleasant picture to look at. But the fact that it's pleasant, if it's a violation of the second commandment, does not mean that it's okay. So, is that a good interpretation? Can we, as some have suggested, is it a breaking of the second commandment for Leonardo da Vinci way, way back in the time of the Renaissance to paint a painting which we come to recognize as the Last Supper, which now hangs in a church in Milan? Is that okay to do? But let's bring it right to our church, because, you know, some art gallery in South Carolina is far away and some church over in Italy is far away. Let's just bring it right here. I don't know what those junior church children are doing this morning in children's church. I'm not sure what Sherry has in her church, in her Sunday school class, or what Elizabeth has with her young children in her class. I'm fairly confident that in there or in these two classes, that probably there are some papers that you ladies will be giving your children today. It's not uncommon, if you've taught Sunday school in the past, for example, to have finger puppets. And one of the small children might have Peter, and another might have James, and a third might have John, and somebody has our Lord. Or today, those children might get a coloring paper, and it shows the Lord walking on the water. Part of their time today in the Sunday school hour in junior church will be coloring that in. Well, let me ask you something. The text says, you shall not make for yourself an image. Is this a violation of the second commandment? What does the commandment say? You see, it's imperative that we understand this. Because as you know, ignorance of the law is not an excuse. There is something that God intends for His people to understand and to obey in the second command. And we better know what it is. We've already looked at the first command. We did that the last 2 weeks together. And in that first command, we saw simply this, that God says there are not to be any other gods in place of Him or in addition to Him. And we learned together that includes polytheism of all kinds, many gods. There are not to be many gods. Command 1 says there is one God. There are not to be many gods. No polytheism of any kind. And certainly that first commandment includes making a god of idols. That is included there. So I have a question right off the bat to get us thinking. Is the second command simply redundant? If the first command says no other gods, the second command which says no idols, is that a redundant statement? And the answer to that question is this. These two commands are different commands, and they have different points of emphasis. What's going on in the first command? In the first command, God commands recognition and worship of the one single true God. That is the command. Him only shall you serve, the leader would say a little later in the Jewish history. But in the second command, God is not identifying who it is that is to be worshipped and obeyed. Instead, God is defining how or what worship looks like. When we get to the second command, this is the lawful way to worship God. You say, Pastor, are you sure about that? I'm sure about that. So how can you be so sure about that? Because the first one who received this law told us that this is the correct interpretation. Let me ask you to turn your attention, hold your finger there in chapter 20, and let me ask you to turn to the second giving of the law, which you know to be the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses, the leader of the people, gives to the people the explanation of the second command. That it is more than elimination of idols from worship. There is something in addition here. There is a lawful way that people are to worship God. So in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, for example, he says, the Lord spoke to you. He's recounting for the people. Exodus 20 is the actual time that it happened. Deuteronomy 4 is Moses telling this next generation what happened way back when they were at Sinai, or another name, Horeb. He's recounting it for him. He tells him that the Lord spoke to you in verse 12. He declared to you in verse 13 His covenant. And they are called the Ten Commandments, verse 13. They're written on two stones. The Lord commanded at that time to teach these to you so that you would observe them. And then look in verse 15. Verse 15 gives us the explanation of the second command, where the Scriptures say this: take careful heed to yourselves. Why? Because you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And then he goes on through verse 19 to state again the second command. What's Moses emphasizing? Here in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is emphasizing in these verses the first and the second commandment. And his point is simple. When God first revealed Himself to all of you, when that happened, when He did it at this place called Sinai or Horeb, you did not see Him. But instead, His presence came to you through His words. And so Moses explains the command to the people this way. Because God did not reveal Himself to you in form previously, you are not to make a representation of Him now. They weren't to make ones of Him, nor were they to find representations of Him in the material world. To do so is an unlawful method of worship. Now, stay with me. Don't phase out. Work through. We have to agree on something. There are a lot of things that we can have points of difference on, even points of disagreement. But we have to agree about this, that the second command is doing something. And the something that it is doing is regulating how people worship. The first command covers who is to be worshipped. The second command concerns how he is to be worshipped. And here is what it is that we need to agree on. This thought: God does not accept every kind of worship directed toward Him. We must agree on that. We can have points of disagreement a little farther down the chain. I'm willing to allow us all to be our own priests before God a little farther down the chain. But we have to agree with this: that God does not accept every form of worship directed toward Him. You say, how can you make such a bold statement? Because the second command says that. That's how. That is not the word of Mike Verwey. That is the word of the God of heaven. He is the one who has commanded this. Can we agree on this, my friends? Can we agree that God does not accept every form of worship? You see, it's not accurate to say that God accepts all forms as long as it's directed to Him with the right motivation. That's not accurate to say. I would suggest to you that that is a very naive position. Instead, what is going on here in this text is this: God is regulating worship, and He is requiring lawful worship of all worshipers. And here is what we discover. What we discover is this truth, that God requires worship that accurately conveys His person. That's what He's after. And to do that, He puts some prohibitions in place. Let's consider those. This command here in Exodus 20 in verse 4 prohibits making images of God. It's against anything that would give an expression to God. So, worshipers are not allowed to fashion some things. They're not allowed to fashion something that when they fashion it and it's done and they paint it or polish it or buff it or whatever it is that they do to it, that when complete, that becomes a representation of God. You're not allowed to do that. It's against the second command. Well, the natural question that comes is, well, why would God be against that? And here is the answer to that question. Because an image does not tell the whole story. Or worse, think about this. I mean, you really got to think today, okay? An image does not tell the whole story, or worse, an image can convey what is not intended. How many of you have been to the Metrodome here in Minneapolis? How many of you have been there? All right? You don't have to be there, but you may have read about this. Michael and I were there Friday. We were there Friday watching some basketball games, and I leaned over to him, and I'm looking up at the ceiling. And you may have heard that the ceiling in the Metrodome, it's a grid which supports a lightweight fabric that then is held up by air pressure inside the dome. The grid which holds up the fabric, if you look right in the middle of the grid, you see what appears to be a Nazi swastika. If you do some reading on this, you'll find that there are some people who actually think this. That whoever it was that designed the frame for the roof of the Metrodome intended for everybody in the dome to look up, see the Nazi swastika, and know what it stands for. Now, when you look at that, for those of you who have been there, does it look like a Nazi swastika? The answer to that question is yes, it does. But does that image convey the truth that some are making it out to convey? The answer to that is no. Let me make it personal to you. Have you ever looked at a picture of yourself and thought, that makes me look 20 pounds fatter? You ever done that? Have you ever looked at the picture and said, man, she looks really grouchy? But you knew she wasn't. You just happened to catch the picture, that moment in time, you captured an image when she just turned her face and you happened to catch it. And she wasn't grouchy at all. I mean, it was her baby shower. What was there to be grouchy about? And you turned to catch her, and that's what it looks like on the image. Have you ever thought that? You see, because an image cannot convey fully what it portrays. Or worse, it conveys something that it did not intend to convey. Do you remember just a few months ago, when NBC, the network, got in trouble for a video that they showed on the morning news? Do you remember this? One of their reporters was in New Jersey. You remember way back, I think it was what? Was it the late fall or was it the early winter? And they were having some flooding going on up in the Northeast. And everyone was reporting on this. And people were wondering, of course, why are we doing all of this stuff in certain places around the world and nobody's taking care of the people here in the United States? And so the preceding day, this particular reporter, I'm sure wanting to do well, I'm sure wanting to impress her producers, I'm sure wanting to get some measure of name recognition, I would suppose, the previous day showed her in New Jersey in hip waders and walking through water doing her reporting in what appeared to be water that was thigh deep. Do you remember seeing this? The next day, they came back to her. This is on the Today Show. Katie and Matt are just about ready to interview her. And this time, she's not in her hip waders, but she's sitting in a canoe. Now, the image that you're supposed to take away from that is this. The water's too deep to be in hip waders. Because yesterday I was in hip waders, but I can't even be in hip waders right now. The water is so deep you have to be in a canoe. Nobody said that. But that's what you're supposed to think. So they go live to her. I think the reporter's first name was Michelle. They say, okay, Michelle, let's go to Michelle in New Jersey. The camera comes up live, and who walks in front of her about 3 seconds after she comes live? Two men in hip boots, and the water is just above their ankles. Now let's say that those two men never came. Would that image have correctly conveyed the situation? The answer to that is no. So here's what's going on. When God says, you cannot make an image of me, the intent is to prevent any distortions, any inaccuracies, or any blatant lies about God. That's why He gives the command of no images. You see, my friends, because this is true. Any attempt to characterize God by an image distorts and diminishes who God is. Why is that? Because God has no visible form. The Scriptures teach this repeatedly. Our Lord said it in John 4 and verse 24 when He said, God is a spirit. The Apostle in Colossians 1:15, 1 Timothy 1:17, and again the writer in Hebrews 11 and verse 27, all say about God that He is, quote, the invisible God. You see, friends, to give God form, to give Him form and to worship by aid of that form, is to bring great change to the glory of the invisible God. And listen carefully. True worship, lawful worship, cannot change God into something that He is not. When it does, it becomes unlawful worship. It is then an abomination to God. It is then a violation of the second commandment. True worship cannot change God into something that He is not. The command prohibits the making of images. But it also prohibits this. As we continue to read in Exodus chapter 20, we have some explanation as it unfolds. So we're back here, and He says that we are not to find likenesses of Him in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Here's the thought. As the first phrase prohibits making images of God, the second phrase prohibits finding images of God in the material world. And people actually do this. They find images of God in the most unusual places. Oh, it doesn't happen every day. But every now and then you'll hear of someone who sees an image somewhere in some place. For example, I think way back in the 80s, there was a lady who was making tortilla shells. And when she lifted the tortilla shell out of the pan, you know how the image gets on the bottom, there's something gets on the bottom side of a tortilla shell when you grill it or when you fry it, she brings it up and there appeared to be an image of the Lord Jesus Christ on there. Some of the more famous ones are, there was a billboard not too long ago that showed a fork full of spaghetti. And in that fork full of spaghetti, someone looked up and saw an image of Jesus in the spaghetti. Some people have found an image of the Lord Jesus Christ in the foliage of a vine-covered tree. The most recent one of which I am aware occurred in May 2005, so not quite a year ago, in the city of Fort Worth, Texas. And there, the image was called the Window Jesus. And this particular woman is living in an apartment complex. She walks outside one day, she looks up at her window, and she looks, and she sees what appears to be an image of the Lord Jesus Christ in her window. And of course, as soon as word got out about this, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people flocked to her window to look at the image of Jesus Christ that was miraculously appearing in her window. And of course, what they immediately did was made a shrine there. Candles came, flowers came, beads came, artifacts came, all kinds of things on the sidewalk outside of Fort Wayne Jesus window in May 2005 down there in Texas. As a matter of fact, there were people who came who were very, very sick. One woman came who claimed that she had arthritis. She left that place talking to a television reporter, claiming to that reporter that she had been healed. Another man came declaring that he had previously been blind, but he came to the place, he looked up where someone directed his attention toward the window Jesus, just like those blind beggars did so long ago in the New Testament. They looked up and they saw, he looked there and he actually saw him, and he was healed of his blindness. It's very interesting what happens when people see these kinds of things. What happens is it gives great opportunity for the world at large to mock. And their mocking is accurate. Because the revelation of God is not in a window. It's not in a fork full of spaghetti on a billboard. It's not on the backside of a tortilla shell which has been grilled. The revelation of God is in His Word. And so when people mock that, they do so rightly. You say, well, Pastor, what's happening? What's happening is this. It's no different than the swastika on the top of the Metrodome. People are seeing what they want to see. It's no different than when you take your child outside and show them the full moon and you say, look, see the man in the moon? Now, is there a man in the moon? But are you able to look, and can you make out when you look at the moon, can you make out what appears to be a couple of eyes and a mouth in the man of the moon? Can you do that? Of course you can, because that's what you want to see. What this prohibits, this command prohibits finding images in the material world. But this command also prohibits this. It prohibits making images of God in one's own imagination. And people do this all the time. All the time. They make God to be whatever it is they want, need, or desire Him to be at any given point in time. And God is limited only by the extent of their imaginations. So to some people, He's a personal force. To others, He's an impersonal force. He just exists. Where did that thought come from? It came from the imagination of someone who told somebody else, and a few other people got together and they said, well, here is what we think God is like. And what they think He is like is only limited by the extent of their imaginations. To some people, God is simply a grandfather on a rocking chair. That's all He is. He's just up there rocking time away until it's time for time to be gone. That's all He is. And He's going to respond to you just like a rocking grandfather would. Hey, Grandpa, would you do this for me? Huh? What'd you say? He's going to respond just like a rocking grandfather would. Hey, Grandpa, could you come help me with this? Oh, you know Grandpa's tired and Grandpa's up in years and Grandpa just can't do those things anymore. Grandpa can't help you. This command prohibits making images of God in one's own imagination. But usually, people make images of God in their own imaginations, and it is conveyed in statements. Like what? Like this. Well, you know, I think God is like, and then they tell you what God is like. They can't turn you to a text of Scripture which teaches that. They can't march you through a systematic approach to the Apostle Paul's writing and say, this is why I conclude that. It's just whatever came to her mind. And so you're talking to her about God, and her response is, well, I think God is like. And all she has done is allowed her imagination to go, and her imagination created an image of God that was only limited by her ability of her mind to imagine. You with me? Or it comes out in statements like this. Well, to me, God is. Have you ever had this experience? You take your Bible and you show someone in the Scriptures this. And the response to that when you show them the Word of God is not, wow, I didn't know that that's what God was like. That's not how the response comes. Instead, the response comes this way. Well, okay, that's your interpretation, but to me, God is, and then they tell you what their imagination has conjured up about God. Some people do it this way. They look at a scenario, they see a situation. It's a situation which has affected them very personally. It's close to home. And they conjure up an image of God by offering this. You know, if I were God, here's what I'd do. As if God somehow, some way, was limited in His wisdom on this particular matter. As if God somehow, in some way, was limited in His power on this matter. As if God somehow, some way, was limited in His knowledge of this matter. But you, of course, being the human being that you are, you have the wisdom, the power, and the knowledge to overcome that. And if you were God, you would have it all the more. And so what you say is this, if I were God, I would. And all you did, beloved, all I do when I make such a statement is I make an image of God created by my own imagination and I break the second commandment. My friend, God does not give to me or to you the freedom to shape God into the image that we think or desire or want Him to be. He doesn't give us that freedom. We can't do that in a statue. We can't do that in part of the created world. And we can't do that in our own thinking. We are not permitted to stand around and say, well, why doesn't God? And then create an image of what God would do if He were doing it. We don't have that freedom. We don't have the freedom to stand and look at a situation, to decipher the situation, to draw a conclusion, and then to declare in the stance of our own persons, God should. We don't have that freedom. If and when we do that, we break the second commandment. You didn't make a statue unto yourself. You didn't make a fatted calf to bow down to worship. You don't have a shrine in some part of your house. None of that is true. But my friends, do you see that doing that creates an image of God that is not consistent with who God reveals Himself to be and therefore is a breaking of the second commandment? Do you see that in your Bibles? You see, the command prohibits. Yes, it prohibits making images. And it prohibits finding images in the material world. But it prohibits images made in one's own imagination. But it also prohibits this. The command prohibits misrepresentative worship. There is within the letter of this command a spirit as well. The Lord taught us as much. When the Lord said to those gathered around Him that day, "You have heard that it was said of old," right? "You shall not murder," for example. Is that the letter of the law? Yes, it is. But our Lord conveyed that there is a spirit within the letter. "But I say unto you, you shall not hate your brother." He went on to declare to them, if one hates his brother, he's guilty of breaking that commandment, though he never took a knife and plunged it into the chest of that person. He too is guilty under the law. Our Lord said, "You heard by them that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery." Is that the letter of the law? The answer is yes. Our Lord went on to say this, "But I say unto you, that he who looks upon a woman to lust after within his heart has committed adultery already with her." He has broken the spirit of the law, and hence the law itself. There is within this law a letter. The first two points convey the letter. The third point begins to move into the spirit of the law. And the fourth one entirely. This command prohibits misrepresentative worship. How so? Because, my friends, the spirit of the law condemns worship that distorts God's person, that diminishes God's nature, or detracts from God's glory. Now, I asked this as we started. Can we all agree that God does not accept all worship offered to Him? I hope that we agreed on that. How is it, my friends, that people can worship God in such a way that it distorts His person, it diminishes His nature, or detracts from His glory? How does that happen? Well, let's define some terms. When we talk about God's person, we are talking about who He is. Who is He? Well, in brief, He's infinite in His attributes. He's the timeless Creator and the Redeemer. When we talk about His nature, we're talking about those character qualities which He has revealed to us. For example, His holiness, His righteousness, that He is true and lovely and faithful. All of those are part of His nature. It is who He is made up to be. What's His glory? His glory is the supremacy of His person, a glory that He will not share with anyone else. And it is inferred that we are completely shortcoming of that glory. So here it is. What this text prohibits is any worship activity that distorts God's person, that diminishes God's nature, or detracts from God's glory. How would that happen? All right, let's think about this Lord's Day. If I were to ask you, what are the main parts of our worship on a Lord's Day? What are the main parts? Here are some that we probably all would come up with. Preaching. That's a main part of the worship of God. Bible exposition. We open God's Word. We listen to God. We gain the understanding of it. And we respond to it. That's a part of worship. Of course, we would all say that prayer is a part of worship. We pray to God in the name of the Son, at the leading of the Holy Spirit. We would all say that music is a part of worship. The Scriptures command us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We are to sing unto the Lord. We are to do so on instruments. We are to do so in choral sound. We are to do so in vocal sound. We are to sing of the truths of God's person, of His nature, and of His glory. When worship happens in those three primary ways, is it possible that we could, even in those genuine acts of worship, distort God's person, diminish God's glory, or diminish God's nature, or detract from His glory? Is it possible that we can do that? I think the answer to that is yes. Let's take those three and attack them in reverse order. Let's start with music. I said to you when we started that we must agree that not all worship directed toward God is received by God. Not all that is directed toward God and is declared Christian music is received by God. How is it that we might distort God's person, diminish God's nature, or detract from His glory? Does that happen? I think it does. How would it happen? It happens both in text and in tune. Are you aware that not even all the texts in our hymnal accurately convey God's person, God's nature, and God's glory? When you examine some of the texts, texts which many of us have known since we were very, very small, not all of them accurately convey what God has revealed to us about Himself. Did you know that? Not every text that bears the description of a Christian text is a worshipful text. Why? Because it distorts God's person, or it diminishes God's nature, or it detracts from God's glory. Is it true that there is a significant amount of music that carries the label Christian music that does distort God's person? It gives you an image of Him that is not accurate? Is there music that is called Christian music that distorts God's image? It conveys something about Him that is not true? It diminishes His nature, or it detracts from His glory? My friends, I believe that an honest appraisal says that there is. I told you that I will allow for disagreement as we move down the chain. But it is naive to think that everything that is offered to God in worship via music is acceptable to Him. That's naive. Now you're going to have to work that out. You're going to have to get in your Bible and you're going to have to evaluate. You see, when we evaluate lawful worship, we do not begin with, is there rhythm on the 2 and 4 beat? That's not where we start. Where we start with is this. Does this accurately convey the nature of God's person? Does it accurately convey the characteristics of His character? Does it in any way detract from His glory? If it does, then I have created an image conjured by my own imagination which is outside of the second command. Therefore, it is unlawful. You're going to have to work that out. I cannot do all of that for you. You got to work it out. How else? I said we'll take these in the reverse order. Let me ask you something. Is everything that is offered in prayer Is everything that is offered in prayer genuine worship? Prayer is good and right, just as music is good and right. But isn't it true that prayer can be full of vain repetition and empty words? Isn't that true? Isn't it also true that prayer can be offered simply to be heard and admired by other people? Isn't that true? Remember the publican of old? He stood and he raised his voice. Oh Lord, I am thankful that I am not a Pharisee as this publican. Remember that? Is it true that sometimes that prayer can be offered in such a way that all I desire is to be heard? My friends, when prayer distorts God's person, when prayer diminishes God's nature, or when prayer detracts from God's glory, it is a violation of the second commandment. Now, I'm not there every time you pray. I don't know what goes on in your prayer time. I don't know what you are doing when one of our men stands here to lead us in prayer. Or when I or Pastor Chris stand here at our time of pastoral prayer. I don't know what you're doing. But is that worship that you are offering the Lord at that time, does it give an accurate display of His person, His nature, and His glory? You're going to have to work through that. What about Bible exposition? Is Bible exposition good? Yes, it is. God commands the preaching of His Word. Preach the Word, Paul says to Timothy. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, with all long-suffering and doctrine. The Apostle tells him again, preach the whole counsel of God. So preaching is good. But listen carefully. When Bible preaching or exposition fails to say what God has said, when Bible preaching or explanation says more than God has said, or when it changes what God has said, it ceases to become lawful worship. And at that point, it is unlawful worship. Why? Because of the person who is delivering it? Because of the degrees that hang on his wall? Is that what determines it? No. If he distorts God's person, if he diminishes God's nature, if he distracts from God's glory by not saying what God has said, by saying more than what God has said, or by changing what God has said, then that worship is not lawful. Does that make sense to you? You see, all these are simply examples of lawless worship. That's what it is. It's interesting how the text closes, and we'll bring our time to a closure on this. It's interesting how God views those who worship Him in this manner. Those who break both the letter and the spirit of the second commandment. Pick up your reading where we left it off in verse 5. Of Himself, the Lord says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Look carefully of those not who carve images. He doesn't say of those who find images in the material world. He doesn't even say of those who misrepresent me in their worship. He doesn't say of those who make me in their imaginations. Look how he describes those who break the second commandment. He describes them as those who hate me. Do you see that? He calls these people haters of God, even though their worship of Him likely conveys in their own minds an expression of love for Him. Instead, there is a way to worship, and that appears for us in verse 6. The commandment closes here with this statement, which directs us to correct worship. If the first part of the commandment in verses 4 and 5 is negative, here is the positive. In verse 6 we read this, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Alright? Here is what characterizes lawful worship. Lawful worship will be characterized by love for God and obedience to His commands. You see, in simple thoughts, it's this. Lawful worship will be characterized by a love for Him and not a love for me. What He deems wholesome, what He deems valuable, what He deems lovely, what He deems of good report, what He deems of something if it has any virtue or any praise, I too will deem it such. Worship will be about what pleases Him, not about what pleases me. And if there are any adjustments to be made in worship, I will be the one doing adjusting. I will not demand of God that He adjust to me. I will adjust to Him. So that whatever comes from my mouth, whatever comes from my hands, whatever expression I give, whatever my whole person offers, whatever comes from me toward God, will have behind it a life that is characterized by obedience to God. So I will make this statement of myself. I will and can worship in a lawful way because I have been made lawful by Him who became sin for me. I live a lawful life because I love Him. And my expression is the expression of this lawful life given to me by God's Son. And here is what I will do. I will worship in a way that accurately conveys His person. That's the standard that God sets. And beloved, we must obey. It is the word of the Lord. Now let's ask the Lord to help us with this. Let's ask Him to help us to recognize any areas, individually, corporately, where we are in violation of the second command. Because we don't want to do that, do we? No, because we love Him. We want to be obedient to Him. Let's ask Him to help us with that. And let's commit to adjust to Him. And let's commit not to make Him adjust to us. He is who He is as revealed by His Word, not by our imaginations. May the Lord help us all to understand His Word. Let's pray together, please. And now our Father.